We began the year 2021 with an exploration of the working and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it was introduced a couple weeks before that in the fourth week of Advent when we looked at John 15, where Jesus promised to send the Advocate, the Helper, to be with believers. And he notes there that the Spirit only comes to believers, but because a non-believer doesn't see or know, recognize the Spirit. It's an invisible friend. And there is a clear division there between believers and non-believers. The Spirit of truth, he refers to it as, to teach and remind the church that have been taught through the apostles, through the gospel recordings of what they were taught, bring it to mind and give us clarity, illumination to build the foundations of his church. Now we return to John the first week after New Year, John 15 and 16, where Jesus came back to the theme of the Spirit again during that upper room discourse, and he said, the Spirit will testify about me. He was narrowing it down so that we would have a clear indicator of what the working of the Spirit would look like. He charged the apostles then to go out and likewise be witnesses. He said, the testimony of the Spirit will work through you. He defined the workings of the Spirit as one of conviction. And he said, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And in fact, what he did is he had left the world to be without excuse relating to sinfulness. It's not about, oh, I made bad choices, or I made some mistakes, or this is a learning curve. There was a clear delineation between right and wrong because of that. Then the Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost, and Jesus revealed, he will guide you into all truth. That doesn't mean that you can lay your hand on the Bible and by osmosis it's there. But what happens is as you dig in, as you apply yourself, the Spirit will open your eyes. It says he will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears. That the parameters of Scripture are exactly what the Spirit is going to illuminate and not beyond that. And he will tell you what is yet to come. A few of the apostles were prophets. And this is validating the genuine working of God's Spirit from the activities of the false teachers and the deceiving spirits that popped up immediately. We've seen that Paul and Peter and James and John, these letters that they wrote to the early churches, all dealt with error, falseness, deceiving spirits coming in and trying to derail and distract the church, to mislead them. Now last week we went to the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, and we examine the leading of the Spirit. That believers are in a continual battle between the flesh and the Spirit over here. And it says they're in conflict with one another. They're contrary to one another. Have you ever been around someone that was contrary? If you've ever been around a young child who didn't get their nap, you might know what contrary is. And that is what the flesh nature is about. It's contrary. And only by walking in the Spirit can we avoid that ugly list that we looked at last week called the acts of the flesh. And Paul warned that those acts of the flesh are an indicator. And we talked about that this morning. Gene asked that question about an assurance of faith, and we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. That what about people and their salvation? It says people who live that way, the acts of the flesh, if they live that way, if they dwell that way, if those are the patterns and the habits of their life, it says they are warned that they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That is a serious thing. That people can play at Christianity, but if it doesn't take, if it doesn't change you, you've got to examine yourself. Rather, we are to display the godly and desirable traits of the fruit of the Spirit, which are right up here. And I got this little fancy thing that has fruits on it. I kind of like that. And it demonstrates that we are supposed to be on the path of sanctification, spiritual growth, that we become more and more like Christ, more godly, more mature in the faith. Now, the reason I take time to review this over the last few weeks is I want to cement that in your mind. It isn't like, oh, well, we know that. I want to bring it forward because we're adding to it, because we're looking at the Holy Spirit as a person of the Trinity, and He has a lot to offer. And we have to keep in mind the things that He has already given us, and then we're going to keep adding to it. It's to highlight and clarify His work within a believer. Or not. Because a believer can choose to resist the work of the Spirit and they yield to the fleshly nature. And Paul says, or Peter says, in 1 Peter 1:8, it makes him ineffective and unproductive. He goes on in verse 9 and says, but whoever does not have these things is nearsighted and blind. I know there are people in here who have had cataract surgery. We prayed for you, dealing with vision issues. And when you realize there's a certain point in your life when you get old enough that your vision is not the same. You drive at night and you don't see as well, right? And what happens is you start understanding you do not want to be nearsighted and blind when it comes to God's word. Why not? Because it says forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Forgetting who you are, what your position is in Christ. See, this conflict is between these two natures, the flesh and the spirit. And it's very, very real. And only by handing over the reins, and that won't be the first horse analogy that I use today, to the leading of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, will we be fruitful and peaceful and content. And our world is not peaceful and content. Even some Christians. There's a point where we have to put it all aside and rest upon the Lord. Now, thus far, we have examined how the Spirit is basically working inside an individual to guide us in our personal faith walk, to empower us, to give us opportunities to share and witness. However, there is a very vital aspect of the Spirit's ministry that goes beyond that, to corporate worship, to service in the church, to involvement with the ongoing work and expansion of the kingdom of God, for evangelism, to glorify the Lord by building His kingdom. That's what we're going to look at today. So if you would take your Bibles, a short passage in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3. Verse 3 through 8 of Romans 12. Paul says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of you has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then to give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. The context here of Romans chapter 12 is that Paul had just come off from a little segue, a little sidetrack, where in Romans 9 through 11, he talked about the nation of Israel in relationship to Christianity, how they had rejected Jesus and how he wished that he could be accursed from the kingdom of God if his brothers could. And he talks about this and he goes into this great discourse right here and adds some powerful teaching. Here he returns back to the theme of the Christian walk. The very first word of chapter 12 is therefore. Because of this, and he cites this vast mercy of God as a motivation besides offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable act of service. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and approve what God's will is good, perfect, and holy will. You notice I've learned that verse. Those two verses are life verses for me right here. And he talks about offering yourself as a living sacrifice, which is very, very close, very similar to what he says about yielding yourself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's the same process. Then he describes how we need to have a break from the world system, that system of the acts of the flesh. And he calls it the renewing of your minds, because sin starts in your mind. No matter what you try to blame it on, it starts right here. That's why the illustration I had of the devil and the angel sitting there, why are they whispering in your ears? It doesn't start with your ears, it starts with your brain. So what you need to renew our minds, that's the battleground. And if we allow God's goodness to affect our thinking, to transform our mind, then we are able to test and approve his will. Why is it important to do God's will? Number one, ask Jonah. Okay, because if you resist God's will, there are consequences. If you are a believer, if you're a servant of God and you resist his will, if you know God wants you to do something and you go the other way, there's consequences. Also, your life receives blessing. So doing God's will is very important. We must please him, and Paul explains how this is accomplished as a community, not individually today, but as a community. So picking up in verse 3, Paul repeats the important theme of Christian humility. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, grace, that term grace, the Greek is charis. And charis is the root word of charisma. A person who is attractive. You say if a person is a charisma, they're a charismatic speaker. They draw people's attention. They're compelling. Or charity, charis, charity of giving, offering assistance. So this grace, this charis that Paul is talking about, affirms his apostleship, that he is truly what he says. He didn't live those 3 years with Jesus, but he was taught by Jesus. We noticed it last week. And it inspires his ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he explains it this way. 2 Corinthians 4:13. Paul says, it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. That is informing his ministry. He believed, and so he had to tell people about it. He says, since we have that same spirit of faith, there's the spirit and there's faith, putting it all together, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Verse 15, it says, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace, there's grace, that charis, that is reaching more and more people, may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So he's got faith, and he's got grace, and the speaking, and the spirit, and all the motivation wrapped together in that one passage. And that tells you why Paul was an apostle. Because he says, I have faith, and I have to tell it. He goes on, he says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. We're picking up exactly where we left off with last week at the end of Galatians chapter 5. Paul said, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Do you remember that? It's the same thought. Pride and arrogance turns people off, especially if it has to do with the church and it has to do with Christians. That's why he says, do not think. He emphasizes think. It's the same thing as renewing your minds. Don't let your mind confuse you. Don't let your mind mislead you. Because this inflated view of yourself, how wonderful I am. You know, I tried to watch some NFL football, and a guy makes a tackle, and he's getting paid $3 million to do that, and he acts like he just cured cancer. And you go, what is wrong with you? What is this? You know, you just did your job. You know, I mean, if I ran down the aisles and said, well, I just preached a sermon, you'd go, what's wrong with that guy? You know, and so we have to think of ourselves rightly. Instead, he says, but think of yourself with sober judgment. That's the opposite. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we've referred to this before, Paul says that we're all going to stand, every believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to evaluate what we do. That isn't our sins. We are not going to be held accountable for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. He nailed them on the cross. We died to our sins. But from salvation forward, we have a period of time. And if you got saved young like I did, you got a pretty long span of time to account for. It's an accountability thing. And it has to deal with rewards, but it also has to deal with we take responsibility with our time. What did we do for the kingdom of God in the time that we were given? Because if it was all going toward the acts of the flesh, if we were pointed towards ourselves and did that rather than yielding to the Spirit, there are things that we are going to have to account for. It says, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of us. The view here is that the Lord gives believers different measures of faith. Have you ever run into someone who has trouble with assurance that they feel like, oh, I lost my salvation, oh, I don't feel good enough, and I don't whatever, and you got another person to call, stop worrying, okay? We are given things in different measures. And if we run into somebody, we have to bring them along. You can't just say, stop it. Stop it. Your kid's crying at night because of the thunderstorm. You go, stop it. No, you have to comfort them. Through faith and grace and mercy, that's given us in different measures. Paul said, for by the grace given me. He didn't have it. He received it. Now, verses 4 and 5. Paul employs a familiar metaphor for the church. He says, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and each member do not have the same function. I taught biology for several years. And then one of the key principles of biology is something called homeostasis. And homeostasis is maintaining a stable internal environment. That is the ability that your body is going to run itself. You're like a little factory. That's the example that we used right here. An example here is hunger. Okay, and here it shows that, you know, my students saw a slide very similar to that, the different organ systems. But in hunger, your blood sugar, you haven't eaten in a while, and your blood sugar goes down. And so through your body's maintaining systems, your stomach growls. And your stomach growls and you go, oh, I'm hungry. And maybe midway through the sermon, your stomach growls and you go, you got to wait a little bit. All right? And so what happens is that your stomach growls, so you get up out of your seat or whatever you're doing and you walk over to the refrigerator and you open the door so you're employing your legs. And you walk over there and you employ your eyes and you look and see what's there good for you. Oh, that looks good today. And you reach in with your hand, you take that out and you prepare it. And you eat it, you stuff it in your mouth and you chew it and it goes down to your stomach and goes into your bloodstream and you've done a cycle. And so that's how your body is designed. It's a miracle. I had kids say, how does your body know how to do that? And my answer was God. He designed us. We do these incredibly complex things, but we are built as a system alone. And what this is an example of the way the church is designed. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body. So some of us are different parts of this, and each member belongs to all the others. That's the thing that we need to remember. Even more than understanding that we are all part of it, we belong to one another. And so that means that, oh, I'm sick of my pinky. I've got a hangnail. I'm just going to cut it off. No, you don't. You know, you're going to miss it at some point. And on the flip side, your pinky just doesn't detach itself and decide to go on someone else's body. See, believers are supposed to be firmly connected to the local body, just like your body parts are connected to you. It's an indivisible part that we are together as one for the common good. And there's no free agency in Christianity. You know, I see in a lot of younger people, and they talk about this consumer Christianity, where they shop around and go, hey, did you hear so-and-so church got a new pastor, and he's a young guy, and he's really dynamic. We got to go over there. And you bail on your church. Well, what happens if you're part of that church? They need you. It's like your heart says, well, I'm going to go live in someone else's body. Well, that kind of kills you. So we've got to think about that. We can't just disappear. In verse 6, then, Paul explains what this entails according to God's plan. We have different gifts. He said we have different parts. Then he says we have different gifts. Because if you're part of this body, you do something specific. Your heart and your lungs work together, but they are completely different. According to the grace given to each of us. These different gifts are spiritual in nature, but they go upon the talents and the skills and abilities that a person inherently has. Before I decided, or before God led me to go into a teaching career, I had already been teaching middle school Sunday school at Little Lake Drive Baptist Church. I was already being groomed for that. And you all have skills and abilities that were given to you. And it says right here that they are given by the Spirit and they are coming in different measures for each individual according to the grace given to each of us. They are purposefully given to individuals to enhance the body of Christ. I look at Randy Bentz and his mind for numbers and figures and that kind of thing and in handling that. Could I do it? Yes. Would I enjoy it? Not at all. Not at all. And I thank God for you. Often, when you send me financial reports, I go, oh man, I'm glad that you do that. Not because I can't, but because that's not where my gifting is. Paul is not simply listing here potential things that you might want to dabble in, but he's exhorting the members of any given local body to, one, recognize, and the number two, employ what you have been given. These personal abilities that you have to offer, and to do so with vigor, diligence, and joy. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful worker. He loves a cheerful contributor. If it's back to the, oh, it's time to make the donuts. Remember that? You know, you don't want that attitude. God doesn't want that attitude. So Paul goes on in the second part, and he says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. We know what an Old Testament prophet is. We talk a lot about that during Advent season. A prophet is a mouthpiece of God. They would say, literally, thus saith the Lord. They are saying the words of God given directly to them by revelation to the people, and they were written down and they became a big part of the Old Testament. Many of these Old Testament prophecies were foretelling. They were going on for a distance of time, spans of hundreds of years. And many of them, we found, were fulfilled with the advent of Christ. But there's still some left. In the New Testament, there were less prophets for two reasons. Number one, the Holy Spirit came and he illuminated people, and you had the indwelling of the Spirit. We saw in Isaiah chapter 48, he said, the Spirit of God came on me. That was a unique thing in the Old Testament. We have him living with us day by day, by hour, by minute. Do you see what we are gifted with? Just the Spirit of Christ. And the second thing was, is in the New Testament, Jesus had fulfilled so much. It was really just the end times that what we've been talking about in Sunday school, that was yet to become. And John, for example, got the book of Revelation that focused back on what Jesus said in Matthew 24, what Daniel said. And so we have the scriptures fleshed out there. Now, many denominations believe that when the canon of scripture, the New Testament, was filled, that the gift of prophecy stopped being a prophetic word about the future. Some of our charismatic brethren disagree with that, but the problem is that if you get a new word, a new view, and it doesn't fit within this, what does it say? It says the Spirit will only teach you what Christ said. You've got to be really careful with that. And so many mainline Christian denominations have narrowed down prophecy to speaking and revealing what God has already said. And that is the preaching pastoral ministries that the prophet, modern day prophet, is taking and fleshing out the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 4:13, Paul says, but the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He is expanding the knowledge of what you gain from the scriptures. It doesn't say he's also going to foretell the future. Because the problem with being a biblical prophet is if you're wrong, The price was the death penalty. They took you out and they stoned you as a false prophet. There's no way I'm going to do that. Any person who says, Jesus is coming back on such and such a day, they are absolutely wrong. Right? And you know that. And as soon as that, they're discredited. But this is a very close description of what a New Testament pastor is all about. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. A lot of that falls on the pastor. To teach, to rebuke. Rebuking is not fun. To correct when somebody's off the path, and training in righteousness. The duties of a pastor are varied, but they're also challenging. They're difficult at times. That's why when a month like this, when it focuses on pastoral and leadership, we appreciate it. In verse 7, Paul moves then from the pastor to the congregation. So the light is off me, and now the light is on you. If it is serving, then serve. In Acts chapter 6, there was a situation where the people were living in common, and the Hebrew, the Jewish widows, were getting a bigger portion or better service than the Greek or the Gentile believing widows. And they came and they complained to the apostles. And the apostles said, we are by Christ's order. We are to study the word. We are supposed to pray. We are supposed to witness. We are not to wait tables. That did not make them above that, but it said then they were instructed to go and find 7 men filled with the Spirit to fill this office called a deacon. And the root word of deacon in Greek is diakonos. What that means is a waiter of tables. It is like a busboy. You go, well, that's not the vision I've got. You know, deacon is kind of a elevated position in the church. No, it means a servant. And it's a person who says, I'll do anything you need done. I have had the honor and the privilege to work with some amazing deacons on deacon boards at Kent City Baptist Church, and especially the deacons we have here, because we have a smaller gene pool. And we have wonderful people. When we get together in our leaders' meetings and the deacons and elders get together and they tell us what they've done, I go, wow, wow. And those are a lot of intuitive things that if it was all left to me, it probably wouldn't get done because I don't have that same gifting. And also, I am so glad that they finish up and they go, is there anything else you need us to do? I'm going, oh my gosh, I love these people. Deacons, servants. Because they wear multiple hats in a small church. Paul goes on, if it's teaching, then teach. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy there are qualifications for the role of an elder in the church. They have to exhibit certain characteristics in their lives, including able to teach. That's why if I'm going to be gone, I say, Laverne, when you take my Sunday school class, you know, I say, okay, I'll do it. All right, able to teach. Titus says an elder has to encourage others by their sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Elders have to have strong doctrine. Elders have to have it built into their lives, but they are not the only people that are gifted within a church to teach. There are a lot of people, when you think about it, people in the nursery, people with toddlers, children, as Joni does, teens, adults, seniors. And each one of these areas requires a certain level of giftedness. When we went to, right after Joni and I got married, and we went to Newhall Baptist Church for a while, and we had our son Pete, one of their stipulations, we had to be part of the nursery in order to do that. And they said, well, by, you know, policy, men can't change diapers. I said, oh, darn, you know, because then I didn't want to do that. Joni said to me, why aren't you part of Awana? Because she was. She's attracted to kids. I've always done adult ministries. We are gifted differently. Keep that in mind. Unique talents and patience and kindness to be able to break down scripture to the level of the person who is there. But being continually aware that there's a warning of being a teacher. James, the Lord's half-brother, said in James 3:1, not many of you should be teachers. My fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. There is a higher responsibility. That's why I pray my way through my sermons and into this pulpit. It's a high calling, but there's high level of accountability. In verse 8, then Paul expands the spiritual gifting to more private areas of relational interactions here. He says, if it's to encourage, then give encouragement. You know, when you consider the state of our world today, there's a lot of people who need encouragement. They need a good word. And if a person is a natural encourager, they're a value person to have around. But the original meaning was to urge Christians to continue on the path of their faith, to hold out the truth of the gospel. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. An encourager sometimes is gentle. They have to reassure the fragile. Counseling ministry. There's something called Stephen ministry. Has anybody heard of that? Stephen's ministry is not really counseling. It's people who are trained to come alongside people with issues and to just listen, to help them. Other times, as my dad say, people need a kick in the seat of the pants. That's what spur means. I'm not big into horses. Joni's sister and her husband and their family are big. I've ridden a horse a couple of times. I do know what spurs are. And spurs are not gentle. Spurs are when you want the horse to go faster, you kick him in the ribs, and boy, they know it, and they take right off and get somebody off their duff. So sometimes an encourager is gentle. Sometimes an encourager has to be a little more firm. Paul says, if it's giving, then give generously. Another gift. The first criteria of giving is you have to have something to give. God clearly blesses some with wealth and resources that they're able to give back. However, that does not excuse you from dealing well with the funds that you're given. There is a responsibility to budget your money and use it properly. I've had especially younger people say to me, well, I can't afford to give to the church because we have a house and we have kids and we have this and this and this. And I go, how often do you go to Big B's every week? And do you have cable TV? And do you need a boat? And, well, we got to have some fun. And you're going, but the tithe is a mandate that the top 10%, and we saw that in Exodus, the top 10% was supposed to be given the first fruits to the Lord. So there is a responsibility that everyone needs to be a giver, but there are some people that God equips to be givers, generous givers. 2 Corinthians 8:3 through 7, where you don't have time to read it, but I want you to go and look that up. Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to be givers. And he says this, but since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. Giving is a gift. It's a valuable gift. It's important. Charity is the core of grace in giving. If it is to lead, do it diligently. The Greek term here for lead means one who presides. It's talking about leadership of the church. That's why I said at the beginning when we are praying for the pastor and for the leaders, this is where we are. Those who are natural leaders, people recognize that ability in them and they nudge them towards that. There are others who might not feel as capable, but will step up and they will oversee a ministry if necessary or maybe a project. The criteria, though, for being a, to be a leader is to do it diligently. With eagerness, with anticipation, rather than being slack or disinterested in following through. Some people like a title much better than they like the duties involved with it. God's chosen leaders expect to show initiative and involvement, to be involved, following through. Finally, it says, if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. There's an interpretation here. I looked at four different commentaries getting ready for this. And the shared interpretation of this of mercy is caring for the needy. Physical and spiritual needs. Assisting and advising. Visiting the elderly, the disabled, and the sick. Helping to provide for the poor. Having a genuine gift of empathy. Empathy means you can feel someone's dis-ease and to help them with it. If they're distressed, if they're sad, if they're depressed, if they're angry, to be able to feel that and help them with it. And you do it with a positive attitude, to do it cheerfully, not with a downcast demeanor. That's exactly what a depressed person needs, and another depressed person saying with them, boy, yeah, life is tough. Yeah, what you need is someone who's cheerful, who could say, yeah, let's look on the bright side. Not a Pollyanna, but someone who's real. Not out of compulsion, not grudgingly, not, well, you know, God gave me this and I really don't like to do this, but I have to. Because the gift of mercy is lost if it's forced or faked. People can tell that. People in need can see that. And we are not to judge their location in life. We are simply to love them. As we close this morning and reflect, this is a list of seven spiritual gifts known as the ministry or the motivational gifts. These are the hands-on ones. These are the parts of the body that do things. They're given by the Lord to build and properly maintain the spiritual health and functioning of a church body. I've been asking you a weekly question. Here it is right here. Which of these gifts apply to you? Do you have the gift of encouragement or giving or leadership or mercy or prophecy or service or teaching? Paul says something there fits you. Something is there. He said, in accordance with the faith, God has distributed to each of you. Each of you. What does each of you mean? It means that you were given something to do, to be part of that. Everyone has a gift, but in varying measures. No genuine believer with the Holy Spirit indwelling them is a dry tank, devoid of the Lord's gifting. It may have been neglected. It may be ignored. Oh, I don't want to do that. That sounds too hard for me. I'll do something else. Or I'll sit back and watch. I'll be a spectator. I'll sit on the bench and let everyone else play. The fact of the matter is that everyone is needed. If you're not doing it, either someone else is stepping up or it's going undone. I've served and ministered in various sized churches, small, medium, and large. And there is one common factor in every church I've been to, and that there is no excess of willing people to serve. Every church that I've been to has some need that it goes unfulfilled. There's always a place, regardless of your age. I'm too old. I'm too young. Or your perceived abilities. I can't do that. And I want to tell you something about pastors. There's a misperception about pastors, and that is pastors get an A. You got a 10 out of 10 in every one of those things, and that is not true. Pastors are humans just like you, and clearly a pastor should excel in prophecy and teaching and in leadership and things. But what happens if a pastor is a little low on mercy? You go, well, the other pastor had no trouble coming over to do visitations or visiting people at the hospital or whatever. Well, that means that there might be someone in the congregation who has those gifts who've been relying on the pastor and not doing that themselves. If you see a need, you should probably consider yourself the one that might need to address it. And boy, you go, that's not cool. You know, I'd much rather sit on the sideline and tell people what to do. You should be doing that. What do you mean? If I see it, I have to do it? Well, I'm going to keep my mouth shut then, because, man, that's sort of binding, right? We need to keep that in mind. You are not off the hook. Now, hopefully through this sermon series, you have begun to pray and ask the Holy Spirit, open your eyes to indwell you more, to lead you daily. I've been talking with my daughter Ann. I mentioned that in the very first sermon of this series, that this kind of came off from conversations with her. She says, I ask the Lord about 1,000 times a day. to lead me because she's raising a three-year-old. And he's a bit of a strong-willed three-year-old. And she said, you know, sometimes you just go crazy, you know. And you just have to ask the Lord to guide every step of your life. But there is a responsibility to follow through then, because if the Lord is going to lead you and he reveals something to you, you need to put it into practice. See, if you pray at home, why don't you come on out and pray with us on a Wednesday night? Well, that means I'd have to drive. Well, yeah. Come on out. We need you. Again, if you recognize the need, if you say, someone should do that. Look in the mirror and tell me who's someone. Someone should do that. We need to all be here. We're all parts of this body. What if your lungs someday decide they don't want to work? We want to take a day off. You're not going to make it. See, each one of us has abilities to use for the kingdom of God. And that's what we're going to account for, is what you did with that. And I invite you, look for that, fulfill it, and God will bless you. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I guess this is sort of an in-your-face message because it applies to all of us. It also applies to people who are going to be listening to this message somewhere out on the internet. I know there's people that do because I see the hits on our website. Lord, every one of us, number one, need to be involved in our church. There's been sort of an aversion to the idea of a member. And churches have called it, well, we're partners or we're fellows. And what it is that we need to be members. Your parts of your body are all members of your body. The next thing is that we have to work together and we all belong to each other. And we have to employ what you've given us. Or else someone else has to pick up the slack. Lord, teach us. Guide us. Make us willing. Help us to yield. And do what we need to do for your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.